The reading is from the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 13, beginning at verse 28. Mark 13, 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away before all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey, when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch.
Now we turn to Mark chapter 13, and I'd like you, if you will, to open the Bible or New Testament near you if possible, because this is not the easiest passage in the Bible to understand. And at any rate, you can see where I've gone wrong if I do go wrong, as someone pointed out to me last week. Somebody also said last week that I've been rather serious. Well, it is a serious passage, and it would be difficult not to be serious about this great discourse of our Lord to the disciples about the future. But I hope I can say that I wasn't gloomy. I certainly don't feel gloomy as a result of studying with you for these 4 or 5 weeks, chapter 13 of Mark. If I were to choose a favorite verse from the chapter, I think it probably would be verse 10. Because in the middle of all that dark background, all those clouds, all this talk of persecution and trouble coming to the church in the future, yet he says here, as so often, the gospel must be first preached to all nations. This worldwide triumph is going to take place. And it's extraordinary that this jewel should be in the middle of so much darkness. The implication seems to be that when things look black, God's kingdom is going forward more than you imagine. Only last night I had supper with a missionary. I think we could call him a missionary statesman, really. He is in charge of a missionary society which deals with the Far East in many areas. And he was saying once again what I've heard so many missionaries say, the marvel of the church in China. In 1951, 1 million Christians as far as people knew. Now today, after 30 years of the hardest, toughest, most bitter persecution, many, many millions, many more than the 1 million that were left behind. And that seems to illustrate this great chapter. The clouds of darkness roll over, and yet underneath it, the gospel is being proclaimed to all nations. The world is hearing. It's mysterious in a way, but very wonderful. God is at work. Well, now for our final section and study today. We've got two sections, actually. Verse 28 to 31, as the RSV paragraphs them. And then verse 32 to 37. And I have to say straight away that there's an undeniable tension between these two sections. They seem to be written in a completely different key. They give quite a different impression. The first section, verse 28 to 31, is all on the theme that what is going to happen is very close. That it's like the signs of the fig tree putting out its leaves, and you know that summer is just around the corner. We have a staff baby arriving soon, and it's impossible for us on Sunday not to know that D-Day is appearing. The signs are too obvious. So here Jesus talks about quite obvious signs of something that is very close at hand. And indeed he says in verse 30 that this generation will not pass away before all these things take place. So looking around at the people listening to him, And perhaps glancing over the crowds that they could see below, he says, well, this generation will live to see these things happening. And if that sounds doubtful, verse 31, you can depend upon my word, because heaven and earth would pass away rather than my word pass away. Everything I say is absolutely true. So he talks there of what is certainly near, and he says we can know that it is near, according to verse 28. Now when we start the next section, beginning at verse 32, the whole situation is quite different. There's no question of knowing this. We can't know because he doesn't know. It's one of the most startling verses in the Bible. No Christian would ever have made it up. The absurdity of imagining that the early church would have written these things. Who would ever have written down this confession of ignorance from the one who was the infallible truth and teacher? It startles Christians even today to read Jesus say, of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father. How many earlier copyists wish they could take those three words out, not the Son? There it is. He doesn't know. So speculation is obviously out of the question. And so we're simply told to watch, for he says, verse 33, you do not know when that day will come. Now, I think you'll agree with me that that distinction between the two paragraphs, that tension, is all very strange. In the one, he says, you can know, and this generation will see it. In the other, he says, it's in the far-off future, and it's only known in the hands of God, it's only in the hands of God and in the mind of God. And as we know today, sitting in this church here at St. Helens, 65 generations at least have gone past, and nothing has happened. Now how then can we hold these last two paragraphs together? I'm very thankful that I've had to put them together today. I wasn't originally intending to. But as I studied them as closely as I could, it seemed to me that they need to be put together because of the contrast that is there. Does it seem insoluble? Well, not if you've been here every Tuesday, because you will know that this tension is something we've been feeling all the way through and has been difficult sometimes to solve. It's the tension between that which was going to happen immediately, which turned out to be the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and the coming of Christ in glory on the last day. And if you've been here every Tuesday, you'll know that they're like two ropes intertwined. Jesus speaks of easily as one of the other. But of the destruction of Jerusalem and all the terrible things that happen around that, he keeps saying this is not the end. But when it comes to the end, then he doesn't use human language at all, the human description at all. He starts talking about the stars falling out of heaven and the light of the sun being switched off, which is obviously the language of the final day, something quite beyond human description and far different from the destruction of Jerusalem. So that this tension has been going through the whole apocalyptic discourse. He's talking at the one moment of things that are near and the next moment of things that are far. It seems as though we are to understand that the one is a picture of the other. The destruction of Jerusalem with its terrible, terrible judgment is a picture of that great day when the king will come back and all who rebel against him will be destroyed. The one is a picture of the other. The one is a pledge of the other. The destruction of Jerusalem is a pledge that if that was true, this will be true. If the near is so, the far will be so. Now, I take that to be the natural way of looking at those two paragraphs. There are, of course, other ways of looking at them, but there's no other one, as far as I know, that's absolutely natural and that absolutely fits. Your difficulty is if you make both paragraphs attach themselves to the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Your difficulties are many. For example, look at 30. If you say it all refers to the final coming of Christ to judge the living and the dead, then you're in great difficulties with his statement that this generation will not pass away. You actually have to fudge it. And a number of commentators say that the generation refers to the race. This race doesn't pass away. They say that's the Jewish race. The Jewish race won't pass away till it comes to pass. Well, I'm afraid that that's as much a fudge in English as it is in Greek. It's just getting away from the natural meaning of the words. Then again, if you put the two paragraphs together, do you see, as talking about the coming of Christ in glory, then verse 28 and 29 undoubtedly encourage you to look at the signs and say that it's near, which is what so many Christians have done down the ages. They said, well, now we really have seen it. You've all been missing it. Our eyes have been opened to the sign, so it really must be near now. Whereas the moment you move into the atmosphere of verse 32, you're told to drop all that, because even the Lord Jesus Christ did not know. That looking at signs and making dates is a foolish thing, isn't it? I suppose all ministers have a certain amount of crank post, as I call it. I got one yesterday, which was a rather badly typed sheet, which is headed with a description of, well, a delightful description of two Anglican ladies in Hull, it was described as, who'd had a vision. One of them woke up in the middle of the night, and her husband was having a nosebleed. And I won't go on with the whole story, but she had a vision, and it's all meant very seriously, of the end of the world just round the corner, and then a long description of what we must do. I hope you won't think I'm very dreadful that it ended up in my waste paper basket. Because I think that method of talking only leads to disillusionment and absurdity. We've only got to look at the Jehovah's Witnesses. They predicted the return of our Lord Jesus Christ 7 times in their short history. It is said by those in the know that a new date is soon to be announced, and it's likely to be 1988. The Jehovah's Witnesses have found it a very effective recruiting device. Baptisms shoot up after they've announced that Christ is soon to come. Each announcement of doom makes people join them. In 1966, their growth rate was slow, and they announced the coming of Jesus in 1975. Their growth rate went steadily up. In 1976, the year after the disillusionment set in, their baptism total was a third down. Now, surely, by just looking at that ridiculous way of using truth, isn't it saying to Christians, keep off that? Don't be idiots. Don't copy that way of doing it. So that's not what we're meant to understand by this magnificent teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, no. What is the application? Well, I think all Christians agree with what the application is here. It is to watch. And actually the word watch is used 3 times, as you'll see in verse 33, verse 35, and 37. Watch. Take heed. Watch. Now what does watch mean? Does it mean doing what the Jehovah's Witnesses are doing? Looking over the horizon with a telescope and saying, we're cleverer than other people, we can tell you what it's going to be. Because people who are watching like that don't have time for very much else. Now, if you look at the little parable that is here, of the man going on a journey and leaving home and putting his servants in charge, each with his work, you will see that watching is working. The man who is watchful is the man who's working. The opposite of watchfulness is sleep. If you use New Testament language properly, you'll know very well that when the apostles want to say that we stopped working and that we're backsliding as Christians, they say we're sleeping. Awake thou that sleepest, says Paul to the backsliding Christians. Awake, for the coming of Christ is near. Don't be asleep. Get to work. Using New Testament language properly, therefore, the opposite of sleep is work. Work and watching are the same thing. So Jesus is saying, you've got to watch, that is, you've got to work. Now there's an easy illustration to hand for me, almost painfully easy. We now know that if there's no effective supervision in any great corporation like British Railway, people will sleep. And there's no surprise in that. We don't look down our noses at people. If you've been in the services as I have, you'll know that in any big public group of people, if there's no real supervision, people will soon get up to all sorts of tricks. The embarrassing revelations that British Rail had to face only teach us that human nature is just the same in 1982 as it always was. If nobody is going to supervise you, if the powers that be have given up being the powers that be because the unions are too strong, all it means is that a man will come in, sign on, and go back to bed. Now you see what Jesus is saying. Look again at verse 34. Jesus is the man going on a journey. He leaves home. He puts his servants in charge. He's not in charge. He's gone back to heaven. He's at the right hand of God. He's not here. So you'd expect everybody, of course, to start to skive. More than that, he's left everyone with his work. I think one of the great sayings of this chapter, it means that every Christian has got a reason for living. Every Christian has got a job to do. There's something for everybody to do in the Christian church. That is what is being said to us here. Now, Jesus tells us that the Lord is gone, and yet the house keeps busy. As the angels look down at the house of the Christian church, I hope this is true of your local church, I hope it's true of your heart, as the angels look down, they see this house. There's been nobody in charge of the house for 2,000 years. You'd have thought by now squatters would have got in and the place would be a wreck. But the angels look at the house and they see that the lights are burning, the place is awake, and everybody's at work. What a miracle! Would that happen in your firm if there's no supervision? Would that happen if nobody ever asked an account, if nobody made an account day at the end of the stock exchange month? How soon before chaos started to reign? But here we have an astonishing situation that for 2,000 years nobody has come back to take an account. And yet for 2,000 years, where people have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they've been hard at work. What does this great teaching then of his coming mean? Well, it means, of course, that he's in charge. It means that the future belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose that the people around us... I mean, imagine that you reported to... I can't quite imagine this, but imagine you get the sack and you report to the Waterloo Depot tomorrow to get a job on British Rail. And you decide, because you're going to be a Christian, you see, that you're going to work. And so tomorrow you start working. You say, I'm going to do an 8 hours a day for a day's pay. And what happens to you from all the other people? You'll be under intense pressure, won't you? There'll be a terrific outcry. What do you think you're doing, letting us all down? Now that pressure we all know. That's the pressure of the world around us. The world doesn't believe in the landlord we believe in. The world thinks, well, it doesn't believe he's gone because he's never really arisen from the dead. And so the world thinks, as far as you can see, as far as the eye can see, that this place belongs to us. So we'll call the tune and we'll work as we like. And amongst us, you see, amongst the world, there are these Christians who, alas, keep rocking the boat. They don't go by the rules. They don't accept that there isn't a landlord. They don't say that history and death is the end and you better make the best of the present, therefore, for yourself, because there's no other future. Now, the Christians believe that the future belongs to God. They actually believe that it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing that the future belongs to him, they think the present is full of significance. No longer any need to despair. No longer any need to believe that there's no point in being alive. I begin to realize that I've been given a job to do. It's a thrill to know that one day he'll come back. There'll be an audit. There'll be an account. It makes sense of the present, and it makes sense of the future. Now, do you see the difference between a fanatical and a faithful doctrine of the second coming? I want to say that this is not a liberal church, St. Helens. We believe in the second coming. Let nobody think anything different from what I say. But I do not believe that a minister is meant to get up every Sunday and say, might be tomorrow. But it might not. If I get up every Sunday and say, it might be tomorrow, you're going to come back because you're going to be a Christian. You see that you're going to work. And so tomorrow you start working. You say, I'm going to try to sit for 8 hours a day, for a day's time. Hey. And what happens to you from all the other people? You'll be under intense pressure. Of course you're not. So I'm not going to say it. I don't believe that the faithful preaching of the second coming has got anything to do with a minister getting up and saying it might be tomorrow. No, no. The whole teaching of the second coming is to make sense of the whole world. It is to say that the God who sent Jesus Christ to redeem the world at the beginning is the God who's going to send Jesus Christ to rescue the world at the end. And if I know that the beginning and the end are in his hands, and everything in the middle is in his hands as well, there's no need, therefore, to live as though the heavenly powers have abdicated and the world has taken over. Therefore, the Christian stands out, you see, as someone who doesn't accept the basic outlook of the world, who doesn't conform to this world's outlook. The world has no idea to whom the house belongs. The world can only go by the rules that we make down on earth, but the church is living by the rules that he made long ago. The church is living in the light of the fact that that king is coming back, and he's never abdicated. So, as I say, as the angels look down, they see that the lights are on and everybody's busy. Nobody would dream of going asleep. There's far too much to be done. Now, where do you stand, my friend? You see, if the church, when it preaches Christ, is not preaching a faith of the past, a Christ who died for you and rose again, it's all long ago, something very a bit antique and antiquated, but is actually talking about the living Lord of glory who is at the right hand of God and is coming at the last day, then it's a very different faith, isn't it? It faces us with ultimate reality. What this little chapter tells us is this. As you go through with your fellow Christians, it will seem as though God has abdicated. There'll be persecution, darkness, difficulty. Christian things will seem to be very hard. The currency of the Christians will be used by nobody else. But that's not the reality. The reality is all the time that behind the darkness there's the King. He's very near. And one day he's coming to take an account. Are you going to live by his standards? Are you going to use his currency? Are you going to do his work and make sense of life? Or are you going to forget all about him and be swallowed up by judgment? Let's pray. He will come to judge the living and the dead. Our God, our Father, we thank you for this clear teaching that the future belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that sets us completely free from the despair of the present age with nothing to look forward to. We thank you that it makes sense of the work that you've given your universal church to do. And we thank you that for 2,000 years, without any supervision, without any force, Christians have continued to work and to work with their whole hearts. We thank you for that miracle. We thank you for the miracle in many hearts and lives here in this church this morning. And we pray that those who've been asleep as Christians may wake up. And we pray that those who are not believers in your Son Jesus Christ may take heed today and prepare for his coming and prepare for reality. We ask all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Terrific outcry. What do you think you're doing? Letting us all down. Now that pressure we all know. That's the pressure of the world around us.